For the message this morning is found in Paul's writings to the church at Ephesus, chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. But before I read the text, I want to go back and look at some of the earlier verses that are there for us as well. Paul is talking about the unity of the church. What's necessary for the church to really become vibrant and to grow, for the church to be solid in its foundation of faith, to be able to have a clear understanding of its ministry ahead, of the willingness of its people to really work together and not be swayed by some doctrines that may come and go as they often do, but to stick to the solid word of the gospel. And Paul writes when he says over in verse 14, this is before the text, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head." That is Christ. "For Him and from Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Paul is saying in the text here that as the body of Christ, each of us having our own particular function within the body, use that function well, sticking to the word that we have heard from the very beginning, not being swayed by those who would come in with new doctrines or new interpretations, but sticking to the word as we have understood it, as God speaks to us from the sacred pages. Paul says, Christians need to grow up. They don't need to be babes, but they need to be mature adults in Christ. We need to grow up, he says, in the Word of the living God and understand that it takes every single one of us doing our part, our function, no matter how big or how little that part might be, to make the church become what the church needs to be and what the church is called to be. Now, having said that, look at the text beginning in verse 17. Paul says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking." He says, "I tell you this, and I insist on it." This is not, "Would you like to? Would you want to think about this as a while?" He says, "I insist on this from all of you, that you don't live as the Gentiles live." Now, by Gentiles, he's not just talking about non-Jews. He's talking about those folks out there who do not know who God is. For those who have no perception of what holiness and righteousness is, of those who are following the foreign gods of this world. In Paul's day, he particularly was referring, I think, to maybe the Greeks and the Romans, who had their whole hierarchy of gods and goddesses. They had temples, the Romans did, in throughout their land to the various gods and goddesses. Even the Romans had temples to themselves, to their Caesars, who proclaimed themselves to be God. And then there was that Athena or Aphrodite, depending on Greek or Roman mythology, that who they built their temples and really believed that if they would have relationships with prostitutes in those temples, they could somehow either increase their fertility and have children of their own, or they could increase their crops. I mean, this was a futile thinking of the Gentiles. Paul says, don't go that way. I insist that you don't live that way, because even with their great philosophers, and they have some of the great thinkers of their day, that we still study them in philosophy today. But as they thought, and as they taught, and as they shared with the people of their day, they talked about reason, not faith. They talked about what they could do for themselves, not what God could do for them. Their reliance was upon their own thinking, their own education, their own abilities, not on the abilities of God to do things in them. Paul says, don't live as the Gentiles live. They try to live by their own reason, by their own understanding, by their own abilities, but they don't rely on God. Paul says, I insist that you not live that way. And he describes them by saying they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They're not walking in the light of Jesus. They have no understanding of who Jesus is. And they are closed-minded to who Jesus is. They don't want to hear about Jesus. They don't want to hear about some God other than their own gods. They have hardened their hearts, Paul said. The word he uses for hardened is like being petrified. Have you ever found one of those petrified pieces of wood? You can't cut into it. It's like a rock. It's solid. It's hard. You can't do anything with it but maybe just look at it. Paul says the Gentile mindset is like that because they live in darkness and not in the light of Jesus. And their hearts have become petrified and hardened to the degree they don't want to hear anything that you have to say. They're closed-minded to the Holy Spirit. Listen, there are folks like that today in our world that no matter how much we try to tell them about Jesus, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to have to do anything that is surrendering their lives to a higher power, to God Himself. Opening themselves up to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes through faith in Jesus, they don't want that because it means they have to surrender themselves in order to accept Jesus. But I say to you, even though there are folks out there in our world today with hardened hearts, it does not prevent us and should not prevent us from sharing the good news with them. Only God knows when a heart that is hardened might become open because of something you've said, something you did, when they needed someone to talk to, someone to listen, someone to put an arm around their shoulder and maybe weep with them, someone to encourage them. The words that you say and the actions that you and I do every day may just somehow break through those petrified hearts of our own society. You see, nothing's impossible with God. And I believe God can do anything. But Paul said, these folks in his generation had petrified hearts. They were walking in darkness and living in their own ignorance. And then having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, Paul gives us an insight into sin. You see, whether you're non-Christian or whether you're Christian, sin condemns us before God. It is only the forgiveness that comes through Jesus that takes away the condemnation. It is so easy. We Baptists like to call it backslide because that's an easier word than sin, isn't it? It doesn't sound as bad as sin. But it's the same thing. You see, it's easy for us to backslide or sin one time by just falling into temptation. We don't need to, but sometimes we do. The problem is when God pricks our consciences and through the Holy Spirit and tells us what we are doing is wrong, then we need to immediately turn away from that and turn back to God. The problem is, as Paul defines it here, is that when we sin once and we get away with it, then we're tempted to sin twice, thinking we'll get away with it. And every time we commit that same sin, it becomes a little bit easier. A little bit easier. And before we know it, the old devil had not just a foothold in our hearts and in our lives, he's just gnawing away at our very spiritual existence. Peter says he's like a roaring lion who's walking to and fro upon the earth, seeking to devour whomsoever he may. Paul says that's the way the non-Christian lives. That's the way the one who does not have knowledge of God lives. That's the Gentile out there, the non-believer. But you, however, this is where he gets to the meat of the matter. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Why, surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught from Scripture about Jesus. You know the truth about Jesus. You've heard from the beginning that Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. We know that, as John says, that we shall know the truth, Jesus says in John's Gospel. And the truth will set you free. It's when we know Jesus, the truth, that he sets us free. And Paul says we are taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Now listen, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now let's look at that for a moment. You have on a coat when it's cold outside, and that's the old self, this old coat. Paul says when we come to know the truth of Jesus, when we come to give ourselves totally to him, we take off the old coat, the coat of sinfulness, the coat of our own evil desires, the coat of selfishness, the coat of sinfulness. And in its place, the Lord helps us on with a new coat. A new coat to walk in a newness of life. We take off the old and we put on the new. And Paul says we don't go back to take off the new and put the old back on again. We have taken the old off and we put the new on, and we're going to walk in step with Jesus, wearing the new, wearing the newness of life. And Paul says it helps us to understand we're created to be like God. When we wear the new coat, we are created to be like God. In the book of Genesis, back in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, after the creation of all the things around us, an animal and plant life, God created humanity. Adam and Eve were sinless. They had no clue what sin was. They only knew their Creator. And they knew that their Creator had said to them, you can eat of all the trees of this garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Anything else is yours. And they had their time in the garden. It must have been a wonderful time in the garden. But when they decided they didn't want to wear the coat God had given them, although He had said to them in creation, "Behold, it is very good." All other creation God says is good, but of humanity, it is very good. And they decided the old coat was not good enough anymore. And so they decided not to take a new one. Leave what they've got. Or even take off their righteousness and put on the sinfulness. And they ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of life, of knowledge, and lost out on the tree of life. Paul says, we are created to be like God. Like God. Created in His own image and likeness. And Paul says that is in true righteousness and holiness. Now let's look at those two things for a moment. Righteousness relates to you and me. It's our relationship with one another. It's how we treat one another. How we care for one another. Holiness, on the other hand, is how we relate to God. And you know, Jesus said to be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. We are created to be holy. Now, folks, sin marred any holiness that we ever thought about having in the flesh. Sin marred even our righteousness and our relationship with one another. It marred it and it mars it. But we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one and who is, as the Scripture says, the propitiation for our sin offering. Jesus becomes the one who takes away that sinfulness and makes it possible for us to live in righteousness for one another and to live in holiness with God if we leave the new coat on and not desire to take it off and go back to the way that we were, but to live the way that God has now created us to be, recreated us to be, in the image and likeness of Jesus, our Savior. Paul says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we're all members of one body. In your anger, he says, do not sin. See, he doesn't say don't be angry. There's a righteous anger that we can have. Jesus got angry when he went to the temple to see what the religious leaders of his day had made it to be. He called it a den of thieves, but it was meant to be a house of prayer, a house of worship. Jesus knew what it was for have righteous anger. You and I can get angry with sin. The problem comes is when you and I get so angry with sin that we get also angry with the sinner and we begin to despise and put down and even hate the one who sins. Rather than praying for them and loving them and trying to get God's redemption to be a reality in their lives, Paul writes and says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Even righteous anger can be a problem if we do not settle it before the sun goes down. Because the next day, even righteous anger can become bitter in our hearts. When anger comes, Paul says we need to deal with it. And we need to deal with it immediately. Not let it eat away with us overnight and the next day and the day after that, because anger becomes a cancer that grows within us and destroys us from within. Paul says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Don't you like the way he puts that? You and I understand the work ethic. We understand that, as Paul would say to one of his other letters, if you don't work, you don't eat. He talks about working and providing, and we all try to provide for our families. We try to provide for one another, for those who are around us that we love so dearly. But Paul says it goes beyond that. We work with our hands. We earn the honest living. But what does he say? That he may have something to share with those in need. We don't often read that part, do we? We earn with our hands in order that we might share with those in need. It's not for us to keep. It's for us to use. You see, we are stewards of everything that God has given to us. Every nickel, every dime that you and I have made belongs to Him. And we are stewards of it. Our homes, our automobiles, our jobs, our health, everything Bible teaches comes from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. And we are charged to be stewards of it, to be caretakers of it, to make sure that it's used wisely, that God might be glorified. And Paul says part of using that wisely is giving to those who have need. Making sure the folks who have needs have their needs met. In so doing, that's part of the way that we lead them to Jesus. That's part of the way we express God's love and God's grace for them. Paul says, Christians, when you put on that new coat, which is righteousness and holiness to be like God, you're putting on a selfless, not selfish, but selfless giving of all that God has given to you to care for those who do not have for themselves. That's the task, one of the tasks of Christianity. And then Paul says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Now what's that? Unwholesome talk. Well, it could be just plain old gossip. That's unwholesome because it's usually not true. But it sure destroys reputations along the way. Or it puts other people down for one reason or another. Paul says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so it may be benefit to those who listen. The talk that comes out of our mouth should be wholesome and pure, and it should be used to build a brother or a sister up, not tear them down. It should be done to encourage and to lift up and enable them to walk closer with Jesus, even as you and I try every day to walk closer with Jesus. And then he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The scripture says the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of our redemption. And Paul is saying we must not grieve the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Do you think we grieve the Holy Spirit every time we turn a deaf ear to what He's asking us to do? Do you think we grieve the Holy Spirit every time we march off in our own direction and not off in the direction He's trying to take us? Do you think we grieve the Holy Spirit when we began to disobey what God has asked us to do? When we began to talk down one another rather than lift one another up? We began to be negative in our thinking. We can't accomplish a thing. Oh, yes, we can through Christ who strengthens us, but not in our own strength. You see, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we don't have the kind of faith that allows us to believe, truly, truly believe that the Holy Spirit can do anything and everything. He's not limited by time or by space. He's able to accomplish things in us and through us that we could never begin to accomplish in our own strength. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we do not act as the Holy Spirit leads us to act. And then he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God, in Christ, God forgave you. That's the way he says we ought to live. Now I want to look real quickly at these last two verses, because I think the whole text is kind of boiled down in here. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. In other words, you and I are commanded to live as God lives, in holiness and in righteousness. There's an acrostic that I want to share with you. You can jot it down in your bulletin if you like. It's just a simple little word called power. P-O-W-E-R. The Lord gave me the acrostic as I studied and prepared for this message this morning, because it's not one that I've read anywhere. Somebody else might have said it somewhere along the way, but if I have, I don't know who it is. The P is for prayer and praise. If we are wearing the cloak or coat of our faith, if we are striving to walk with the Holy Spirit leading us, if we're striving to be righteous and holy, as Paul says we must, if we're striving to build one another up, then something is absolutely necessary for us, and that is prayer and praise. Jesus prayed. Throughout the Gospels, it is recorded over and over again, Jesus prayed. His disciples watched him praying, and on one occasion even asked him, teach us to pray, they said. Will you do that? And he taught them that model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, you know the prayer. They knew Jesus prayed. And every time they saw Jesus doing ministry and he became tired in all the work that he was doing, he would withdraw and do what? He would pray. He would pray to gain new strength and new encouragement as the Father and the Spirit began to encourage him and strengthen him in the ministry he came into this world to do. Christians, if we are to live in righteousness and holiness, if we are to be imitators of God, and that's like an imitator of Jesus, we must learn the discipline of prayer, and we must learn the discipline of praise. Praise is letting it all out for Jesus. It's being willing to get caught up in the Spirit, in Jesus. It's willing to get excited about Jesus. It's willingness to say, thank you, thank you, thank you. The hymns of the Old Testament, the Psalms, so many of them start with praise the Lord, or praise unto our God. And the last five Psalms, 146 through 150, deal with nothing but praise. They're called a hallelujah chorus, actually, by theologians, because it always begins the same way, praise the Lord, and ends the same way, praise the Lord. When you and I have somehow accomplished that discipline of prayer in our lives, then we learn how to achieve the discipline of praise, because we cannot help but praise God from whom all blessings flow if we have been in contact with that God in prayer and we have experienced the moving of His Spirit within us and we have allowed His Word to take root and grow within us so that we're not swayed by those every doctrines that come along. But we stand firm to what the Bible teaches. First word is P, first letter, pray and praise. The O, obedience. The O is obedience because if you and I are to live as God lives, if you and I are to live as Jesus lives, we understand what it is to be obedient to the Father. The Bible tells us Jesus was obedient in all things. When he set his face, according to Mark's gospel, to go to Jerusalem, the disciples tried to turn him away. They didn't want him to go there. They didn't want him to face the cross. They knew his life was in danger if he went to Jerusalem. But in Mark's gospel, it tells us he set his face to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to turn his head one way or the other. The Bible tells us he was obedient in all things, even unto death, death on the cross. If we're to live like Jesus, we are to learn to be obedient to the gospel. Obedient to what his word says. And if we're going to wear that coat, that new coat, that newness in Christ, and not take it off to the old self again, then we're going to have to learn that discipline of obedience. Then there's a W. That's worship. You know where Jesus was every Sabbath day? He was in the synagogue teaching, and I believe he was worshiping there too. Worshiping his Father. Jesus said, if you are to worship God, it's not just coming and singing and listening and praying and taking up an offering and going home. If we are to worship God, Jesus said we must do so in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit. It was the Spirit of God that brooded upon the face of the deep, Genesis 1. It was the Spirit of God in that creating act, along with the Son as well, according to John. You see, if we're to worship God, we've got to worship him in spirit. It's not just going through the motions, folks. If we're to really grow together as God intends this church to grow together, that it might march forward together in a oneness and a wholeness, there must be that leadership of the Spirit of God within us, within you. And you must learn the discipline of worship. That means letting go and letting God speak to you when we come to a place like this. And then there's an E. That is two things: empty and empower. It is emptying ourselves of all that separates us from God. It is emptying ourselves of an attitude of sinfulness and selfishness and letting God have his way within us. It's emptying ourselves of those things that separate us from where we need to be in our relationship with God. And then it is empowerment, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, allowing God to do in you and in me what God wants to do within us. It's not saying, no, I don't want that today, come again next week. It is, here I am, Lord, whatever you want. Empower me to live that life of righteousness and holiness. And then there is the R. The R, just simply ready. Ready. Are you ready? Ready to do whatever God has asked you to do? Even if it's hard? Even if it means commitment? If it means giving up something in order to do what is asked, are you ready? Are you ready to minister to the needs of the people of this community and to the one another's needs within the congregation? Are you ready to forgive one another as Christ forgave you? Are you ready to love one another as Christ loves you? Are you ready? Are you ready? If Jesus comes today, are you ready for his return? Are you ready to say, Lord, you really are Lord. Jesus, you really are the one I worship and serve. Jesus, my lamps are trimmed, my oil are in the lights, and I'm ready to go. I am ready to go out and tell the world about you. I'm ready to go out and minister to the needs of others around me. I'm ready to tell them about who you are and what you've done in my life, and I'm willing to show them what you're doing in my life by the way I relate to them and love them in holiness. I want to walk like you. How should we live? As imitators of God. How should we live? Following in the footsteps of Jesus. How can that happen? When we surrender all to Him. And our invitation this morning is that very Him. I surrender all. Have you surrendered everything in your life to Jesus today? If you want this church to be the church that God wants it to be, if you want your life to be all that God wants it to be, it is absolutely, unequivocally necessary for you to surrender all to Jesus. When we sing the hymn, if there's anyone who needs to respond, I invite you to come. I looked this morning at an old poem, the last verse of the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. He writes, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the master of my soul." You know what? Though I may not agree with Henley in all of his writings, maybe in that he's saying something very truthful. Because you are the master of your fate. You are the captain of your soul. You have the choice to surrender it all to Jesus or take it and go home. You have the choice. It's in your hands to decide today. Maybe not only what Jesus can do in your life, but what He will do in the life of this church in the years to come. You are the master of your fate and the fate of the church. You are the captain of your soul, and it's only in surrendering that to Jesus that the Lord can do what He really wants to do in your life and in the life of the church. Are you willing to surrender it all? All to Jesus? The altar is open for prayer. You can come and pray for your church and pray for yourself. You can come and make a decision for Jesus. You can come and rededicate your life to Jesus. You can come and join this church. But whatever happens today may just be the day. May just be the day that New Bethel Baptist Church and those who make up its membership and those who make up this body through attendance on a regular basis. It may just be that today will be the day that will change everything and get us on the path that we need to be on. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, in these closing moments, we call upon your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to motivate us, to move us. If we need to make decisions, Lord, if we need just to come and pray at this altar, if we need to get everything ready for what you really want to do in the life of this church, right now, Lord, this is the time that you're calling us. It is the opportunity that you're giving us. And the words of Paul tells us to be righteous and be holy and to be imitators of you. And we cannot do that. Cannot do it. Unless we surrender it all to you. For you, O Lord, you are the author of all life. You are the keeper of the faith. You are the holder of human souls. And we belong to you. And so, Lord, help us to respond in a way that shows that we are responsible. And we are making a committed decision to not go back to the old outer garment, but to keep on the new and to live as you've called us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.